The sermon text this morning is the one that Martha read for us from 1 Timothy 2. But I invite us now to listen to the gospel for this Sunday as it comes from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. Now these odd words. His master commended this dishonest steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of the Lord. As I said, I want to preach this morning on the passage that Martha read for us in the letter 1 Timothy, in the second chapter of that letter. And I'm going to start just outright by saying that I see at least two important matters, two important messages in this passage in 1 Timothy. And they really are very close together in their meaning. And I sort of want to put these in terms of a question, too. The first message that I see here: we say that we believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, we don't just say some sinners. We mean all sinners. And we use that scripture, we use it a lot of times in our assurance of forgiveness after the prayer of confession. We used it this morning. I did that deliberately. Jesus came into the world to transform, to save sinners. All sinners. But how seriously do we want to take that sometimes? How willing are we to believe it fully? Let me repeat that again. All sinners, not just some sinners. Because we're all sinners. All people are in need of God's grace because we're all sinners. The second message, as I see it, is this, and maybe more directly to the point of what Timothy is writing. How seriously do we believe that our prayers have real power? Now, that's closely related, as I said, I think, to the first question, because if we really do believe in the power of prayer, then we believe that prayer has the power to transform us. Prayer has the power to transform us sinners. The writer of Timothy clearly believes that. And clearly the good news in Jesus Christ all the way through the Gospels is that when we experience God's great mercy for us, when we experience God's great love for us, that literally has the power to transform us into new people. God's extraordinary love and mercy for us and for all people can bring out of us a new being, a new person, as the New Testament language says. That's what the writer in 1 Timothy is assuming when he writes his words. Hear those words again specifically. First of all, I urge that, and then he uses four words here that are essentially similar, the same in meaning. I urge that with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, those be made for everyone. Notice the word everyone. For kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and dignity. He says, this is right and it is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, and notice the word again, who desires that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In a book entitled Women of the Word, the author, a preacher, says this. She says, I read a story recently about a little girl and her mother who visited a sculptor's studio day after day, watching the artist carve a lion out of a huge block of marble. Finally, one day, the animal's figure was clear, and the child recognized what it was, and she turned to her mother, and she said in wonderment, Mom, how did that man know that a lion was in there? Well, in a way, the writer of 1 Timothy tells us to pray for one another and to pray for everyone so that we will know that we will experience God's great love and mercy so fully that we'll be transformed so that the lion in us can come out. I don't want to take that analogy too far, maybe. And she goes on, the author goes on to say, as we, all of us of any age, continue to grow and flourish, I hope we will always remember that it is finally love and love alone that sets us free. Christ's love offered to us through four-year-olds, through grandparents, through teachers, through friends who have the courage to tell us the truth. She says, Jesus' love alone sets us free to be ourselves, whether we're wealthy or poor, famous or unknown, good or not so good. She says, in my senior yearbook, a friend wrote, Claybee, that's her nickname, remember how many of us love you for who you are. The writer of Timothy, writer of 1 Timothy, is telling us that prayer has the power to transform us through God's love in Jesus Christ as we are, but even more, the power to transform us into what we can become, what we will be. Now, I want to step back to verses 1 and 2 for a minute. It would be correct, and it would also be very easy and tempting in our whole political environment, not just today, but over many years, really, certainly recent years. And it would be tempting in the views that we often have, that we often express, each one of us, about government and politicians and government leaders, to focus just on verse 1 here. Again, Timothy says, or the writer says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions. So let's consider this just for a minute. We certainly ought to. We certainly need to regularly include in our prayers all of our leaders, all of our civil officials, from local all the way to every level of government, national and international. There's a strong Christian tradition, always has been, for praying for our leaders. And it goes all the way back to these early New Testament writers. And their emphasis has usually been that as we pray for God's will, that as we pray for God's wisdom, for Christ's Spirit to lead our leaders, then we should pray, and Timothy was very clear with this, for all leaders. And that means we've always been encouraged to pray for the leaders that we think are good and favorable and also the ones that we think are bad and misguided. But there's an important understanding that we need to have about those prayers in the very earliest church, the prayers for government. They were different than the kinds of prayers that we are sometimes that we tend to pray. we can make the mistake of confusing and running together God's will and God's ways with our nation or with what our national leaders ought to be doing, in our opinion, in my opinion. We can assume that God's will is the same as our will for our leadership. Now, there's a great difference in that kind of prayer and what 1 Timothy is saying here. The early Christians, as you know, built their faith and their lives around this resounding affirmation: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one Lord, and there is no other Lord. And so they adamantly refused, sometimes literally at the risk of their own death, they refused to bow down to Caesar, to let the government or its leaders in any way be mistaken for the Lord. Now, they weren't concerned, as we are in modern times in our democracy. They weren't concerned. They couldn't be concerned for free speech and for exercising the right to influence government. They didn't have any influence. Anything like that came hundreds of years later, when the church not only was accepted by the ruling authorities, but it became one of the ruling authorities. And it's been said in many ways, many times, that in some ways that corrupted the church in some ways that we've never recovered from, because we can't witness as strongly when we're part of the powers as we once could when we were over against the powers. But in the words of one writer, the early Christians were simply struggling for security. They were struggling to maintain a foothold in a hostile environment where political authorities were always suspicious of the little house groups that they gathered in, and were always ready to act against those gatherings on short notice with virtually no excuse at all for acting. So the prayers of the early church, as we have in 1 Timothy here, were that the leaders of government, that our leaders would rule rightly and morally, so that all citizens — notice that word all again, or everyone — all citizens, in Timothy's words, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. But the early Christians never mistook God's will or being a faithful Christian for being the same thing as the way of the government. Now, when the passage expands and goes beyond that first verse or two, when it gets into a larger theme, so to speak, that's where we really hear the heart of the passage. And the heart of the passage is in the four times that the word all or everyone is used in the Greek. It can be translated both ways, all or everyone. The heart of the passage is that the message of God's love, that God's care, is so wide and so completely open, so fully intended, that it's for all people. In verse 1, he says, prayers for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions. In verses 3 through 4, he writes, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verses 5 through 6, he says, for there is one God, also one mediator between God and humankind, Jesus Christ, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, a very important part of the message in this passage is specifically in the words there in verses 5 through 6. He says, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He chooses those words very deliberately from what we call the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. The Shema, as some of you may know, was the central, it was the heart confession of the people of Israel. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," or "the Lord our God is the only God," or "the Lord our God alone is God." So the writer of 1 Timothy here is trying to say by his choice of words that both Israel's confession of God in the Old Testament And what he, as Timothy, is saying here are essentially the same thing. Now, I guess this is what I'm really trying to move toward. Whatever else that means, it emphatically means this. God's love and God's care are universal for everyone, for all people. God's will is that everyone be saved. Now, we can make different choices. People do. But God's will is that everyone be saved. And Timothy very specifically says, God, our Savior, is not only our Savior. That's what we see in Jesus Christ on the cross. John says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. God yearns for salvation for all people. And that, it seems to me, asks an important question of us. If we are inclined to believe that, if we do believe that, then how is it that sometimes we believe that God's absolute truth is the same truth that we might believe and declare to be absolute truth? We can love God's truth, and we can honor God's truth, and we can worship God's truth. But at the same time, we can understand that because God's truth is God's truth and not our truth, we don't have to, and we never will, understand God perfectly. One person, I think, puts that very succinctly and very well. He says, God's ultimate purpose is ultimate. And he says, at this point, we must simply give way to wonder and to wondering as we worship God. And in our lives, in the meantime, we are taught to faithfully pray for all people. One of my favorite scenes in the book, The Help, that's become well-known to many of us through the movie and the book, is the scene where Skeeter, who is the aspiring young journalist recently out of journalism at Ole Miss, is first meeting Abilene, who's the mate. And Skeeter doesn't know yet that Abilene has a great gift for writing. And the conversation goes this way. Skeeter says, she's sort of thinking in her head at first. She says, I hadn't wanted to insult Abilene when she told me her idea about writing. I tried to urge her out of it over the phone. And she said, writing isn't easy. And you wouldn't have time for it anyway, not with your full-time job. And Abilene says, can't be much different than writing my prayers every night. And Skeeter says with a lot of surprise, you don't just say your prayers. And Abilene says, I never told nobody that, but I find that I can get my point across a lot better by writing them down. And Skeeter says, so is that what you do on your weekends, in your spare time? And Abilene says, oh, no. I write prayers an hour every day, and sometimes 2 hours, because there's lots of ailing sick folk in this town. Abilene could have written what 1 Timothy teaches us. Amen.